Derek Humphrey, the founder of the Hemlock Society in 1991, wrote the book entitled The Final Exit, which for 18 weeks was on the bestseller list of the New York Times. The book's central theme is how to best end one's life. What is the least painful and most effective way of committing suicide? The book was originally written for people facing a terminal illness or those living with excruciating pain to provide them a final exit. Instead of waiting for the disease to run its course or take its toll, the sufferer can take matters into their own hands and end their misery. Now, when the book was first published, critics were afraid that the book would fall into the hands of a distraught teenager who may have broken off a relationship, or a stressed out family man facing bills or creditors, or into the hands of a frustrated housewife who has just learned that she's expecting another child. People who could face their problems, handle the pain, and come through their difficulties, but who may be tempted, based on the information in this book, to choose the permanent solution to temporary problems. In the years since it was first published, the book has become known as, quote, the Handbook for Suicide. Now, in 1994, the state of Oregon passed a law allowing physician-assisted suicide for patients facing terminal illness. And since then, other states have followed suit, considering forms of voluntary euthanasia. In a culture which today does not value life, it may not be long before the voluntary euthanasia gives way to forced extermination of the elderly and the infirm. Now, I believe that neither suicide nor euthanasia are God's answer to painful solutions. The Bible condemns premeditated murder, whether it's the murder of another or the murder of oneself. The premeditated murder of life, premeditated taking of life, is a desecration of the image of God in man. But while I cannot buy the solution, I do sympathize with the problem and empathize with the feelings. For during times of pain and suffering, there is within each of us a longing for eternity, a longing for our final exit. Haven't there been times in your life when you have longed for heaven, when you have longed for that new body? Your body aches, your energy level is low, you can hardly breathe or move, your joints ache, you have trouble getting around, you're facing problems at work, you have headaches, you have pressures, you have stresses, questions for which you have no answers, and deep within inside you wish that Jesus would come back and take you to heaven. Perhaps you're longing for heaven today. Now, lest you think that you're somehow weird or somehow maybe spiritually inept or whatever for having such longings for eternity, Paul, I might add, had the same longings. Look at what he says here in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, it's unfortunate that there is a chapter break here for Paul is continuing the thought that he started in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 1 begins with the Greek conjunction gar, which usually is translated for, providing a reason or an explanation of what is previously stated. Now, what does Paul previously state? Well, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He says, "I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to lose heart because I'm convinced that there is no comparison between the suffering I am experiencing now with the eternal weight of glory that awaits me in heaven." And so he chooses to fix his eyes on the eternal, focusing on what lies ahead, the things which are eternal. So what lies ahead for Paul? What lies ahead for you and I who know Jesus Christ as a Savior? On what does Paul set his gaze? Look at our text beginning at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What Paul was looking forward to and what we have to look forward to is a new body. A new body. Now, some Bible scholars have interpreted this verse as speaking of heaven, the Father's house that Jesus promised to prepare for us. And certainly we have the hope of a home in a place called heaven. We've looked about it. We've been looking at it. We will continue to look at this heavenly home in the future. But in the context of verses 1 through 5, the building from God, a house not made with hands, it does not refer to heaven, but it refers to a new resurrected body, a new home to house the immaterial part of us. Jesus used the same analogy describing his own death and resurrection. In Mark chapter 14, verse 58, those who accused him at his trial said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, they all thought that Jesus was referring to the literal temple, but we know that he was referring to his human body. He said that if you destroy this temple, this earthly tent, that in which his spirit was housed at that time, in 3 days, he says, "I will rise again from the dead with a new kind of body, a resurrected body, one not made by man." So Paul was looking forward to his resurrected body. His present body was wasting away. It was subject to the death process. I always tell my wife I'm just wasting away to nothing, and she laughs when I say that, because looking at me, I certainly have a long time to go before I will waste away to nothing. But his body was wasting away. He's worn out. His earthly tent, he says, is soon going to be destroyed, but Paul's confident that he has a building from God, an eternal house, not built by human hands. He has a new body waiting for him. But what will this new resurrected body be like? What will it be like? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives us information of what our new bodies are going to be like. 1 Corinthians 15, and follow along as I begin reading at verse 35. It says, "But someone will say, How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Now let me first make two general observations about our new bodies. First of all, our future bodies will be totally different from the body we now possess. Totally different. Our bodies, he says here, are like seed. Seed that is planted that will produce a totally different looking crop. I plant seeds of green beans, they're little seeds, put them in the ground and they produce a plant. Totally different. Doesn't even look like that bean seed. And that's the same with our bodies. And secondly, he says here that our future new body's design is determined by God. He is the builder of this new body. Now, specifically, how will our new bodies differ from our old? Well, let's continue reading verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Our new bodies, first of all, will be imperishable. That is, no longer subject to decay, no longer subject to wasting away, no longer subject to death. Our new bodies will never die. Our new bodies will be raised in glory and in power. No longer will we feel the effects of weakness or subject to being dishonored as we are today. And our new bodies are going to be raised a spiritual body, not a natural body. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by raised a spiritual body? Let's continue on, verse 44. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So what he's saying here is that our spiritual resurrected bodies are going to be just like Jesus Christ's resurrected body. We're going to bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Our bodies will have the same physical properties that Jesus' resurrected body had. A body which enabled Jesus to live in this physical world, but without being limited by it. He could live above it, and so will we. We will have a body that whereby we're able to live in a physical world and yet to live above it. Now, when will this transpire? When will we get our new bodies that are no longer subject to aches and pains and no longer dishonored or weak, no longer limited by the natural realm? When? Well, let's continue on. Verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we are looking forward to in that time when we're going to get our new bodies, no longer subject to aches and pains and weaknesses and limited, is when Jesus Christ returns. For when Jesus Christ comes back, that is when our earthly human bodies are going to be changed. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. We know, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus comes, that those who have died in Christ are going to be raised first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is going to be a resurrection of the dead and a translation of those of us who are living. And when Jesus comes, according to 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies are going to be changed like changing clothes. We're going to slip off the imperishable and slip on that which will never perish or wear out. We will slip off that which is subject to death and slip on that with a body that will never die. And at that point, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4 that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You and I will completely be enveloped by life with a new body. Now, this is what motivated Paul to keep going. This is what motivated him to keep going when the going was so tough. It was this conviction that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that when he comes, he's going to receive a new body, not subject to weakness, dishonor, pain, or death. But the question is, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do between now and then? What do we do until Jesus comes and we have that new body? Well, look at what our text says back in 2 Corinthians 5. And consider verse 2. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from God. What do we do in the meantime? We groan. We groan. In fact, in the ancient text, it literally says we are groaning. It's a present tense. In other words, a continual groan or moan. And as we await the return of Christ, that new body and eternity with Jesus, we groan. And boy, do we ever groan. I get up in the morning and I'm groaning. Ask my wife. You know, my knees are hurting. You know, I'm tired. You know, it's like a groaning. I'm looking forward to that new body. I'm sure you are as well. We struggle. We groan. Now, the Bible reveals three reasons why we groan in this life. The first of all, because we live in a sin-cursed world. It's because we live in a sin-cursed world. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans, and it labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We groan. Creation itself groans. Because of man's sin and God's curse, creation has been subject to futility, to decay, and to death. Nature groans like a woman in childbirth, never able to deliver the child. Perpetual childbirth. And we too groan. We groan, for while we are new people in Christ, with the indwelling of the Spirit of God living within us, our new nature is housed in an old body of flesh that is still subjected to weakness, to temptation, to disease, to death. And so we groan because, first of all, we cannot do what we want to do. We cannot do what we want to do. In our spirit, we want to do something. We want to obey God. We want to serve God. We want to please Him. But at times, our fleshly bodies do not cooperate. We don't have the energy to do it. We don't have the health to do it. We don't have the strength to do it. Our knees hurt. We can't get around. We're confined. We're sick. We can't do what we want to do for the Lord. So we cannot do what we want to do. And so we groan. But we also groan because sin is still operating in our fleshly bodies. And like Paul, we do what we do not want to do. In other words, you know, it's Paul says in Romans 7, he has this conflict. The things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And it's not me that's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. And so a lot of the pain we feel is due to the fact that we are new creations, still housed in old bodies, living in a sin-cursed, sin-infected world. We groan, secondly, because we know something better is waiting for us. We know something is better waiting for us. Consider again what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. He says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." We long for the change of life. And I'm not speaking about menopause. I'm thinking about the change of life when Jesus Christ returns for us. We long for the day when this mortal puts on immortality, when this perishable will become imperishable, permanently preserved. I call this the groan of intense anticipation. It's like the groan you hear from the back seat of a car on a long journey. Are we there yet? When will we get there? When will we arrive? Only we say, "Lord, how long? How long will it be before you return? Can't you come sooner? How about now?" And as we live and experience life in this world, we cry out with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's the cry of anticipation. We groan because we know something better awaits. But there's another reason for groaning, and I think it's found in verse 4. It says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." We groan at the prospect of dying. We groan at the prospect of dying. Being unclothed is to die before Jesus comes. And although we look forward to the return of Jesus, and although we might look forward to spending eternity with God in heaven, I would dare say we do not look forward to the prospect or the process of dying. We groan at the thought. We're burdened. We're weighed down at the thought of being dismembered, disembodied, because our spirit, the immaterial part of us, is so accustomed to inhabiting a physical body. And the thought of our immaterial part of us being separated from the material and all that we might have to go through in the dying process, that unnerves us. You know, I'm not afraid to die, just don't like the thought of how I might die. You know, I could go in a, could have a heart attack and just drop over dead. I could die in my sleep at nighttime. I could be killed in an automobile accident. Or I could get some kind of a disease that would lean on and on and on and on and suffer, you know, immeasurably. That's the part that scares me. You know, that's the process of dying. And we groan about that. So, my friends, we do not long for death, but we do long for our new bodies, in which we will serve God for all eternity. A new kind of body in which we will not experience pain, we're not going to experience sorrow, nor will we be subject to stress, to pressures, to fatigue, to perplexities, to opposition, to the rundown feeling that we have. In our new glorified bodies, we will have the energy, the stamina, the ability to obey God implicitly, and to serve God creatively and constantly. And our future, that future hope is what keeps us going. We know that although the outward man is perishing, yet one day we will receive a new outward man that will never perish nor be subject to decay. With that new glorified God body to house our soul, we will love and serve God forever and ever. But how do we know? How do we know that this new house awaits us? See, Paul has confidence. Verse 1, he says, we know. We know these things to be. I have confident knowledge that this is going to happen. We know. In verse 6, Paul writes, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He says, we're always confident knowing his confidence. We have a double guarantee. Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. It says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The first guarantee that we have is the purpose of God. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. The NIV translates this verse, now it is God who made us for this very purpose. God made us for this very purpose. Now, what is the very purpose for which you and I have been made? Well, that's simple because Paul gives it in Romans 8:29. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so our very purpose for the thing that God has prepared us for is that one day we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's our destiny. Our destiny is to one day be like Jesus Christ. Like him, not only in the spiritual qualities, but like him physically as well, having a body like his. That's what God has planned for us from eternity. Those whom God foreknew, those whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those individuals which include you and I who trusted Christ for our salvation, we have been predestined by God to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that's God's settled purpose. And God's purpose will not be thwarted. For Paul continues in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those he predestined, that is, God predetermined that they would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Those he predestined, he called, that is, he called to salvation, and those that he's called, he has justified, that is, he has declared them to be right with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and those that God has declared to be right with them, he has glorified. The entire process, as presented here, is in the past tense, even though part of that process is ongoing and will be fulfilled in the future. Which means that as far as God is concerned, Our future glorification, in which we will receive a new body, is an accomplished fact. All who begin the process by faith in Christ will exit in the end. God's purpose to conform us to the likeness of Jesus will not be thwarted. So God will one day give us a new body, it's like unto his body. But there's a second guarantee revealed in verse 5, where he says, Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have, secondly, the presence of the Spirit. God has given to us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what is to come. He is our guarantee of what we can expect in the future. Paul says in Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is the first fruit of a full harvest. And 2 Corinthians 1:22 guarantees that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so, my friends, the Holy Spirit who lives inside us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've been adopted into God's family. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have all the blessings and promises of God. And as we walk in the Spirit, surrender to the control of the Spirit, enjoy fellowship with the Spirit, obey and serve the Lord, God, I believe, gives us a taste of heaven down here on earth. And when we meet others who are walking in the Spirit, and when we meet together in the Spirit for fellowship and encouragement, I believe God gives us, the body of believers, a taste of heaven. But my friends, it's an only taste. It's there enough to whet our appetite for the main course. And so we long for the day when our bodies will be changed, and when our new nature, the indwelling Holy Spirit, will be housed in a body that will fully and totally cooperate in obedience and service to the Lord. But until then, is there anything we can do besides moaning and groaning? Is there anything we can do besides moaning and groaning? After all, people don't like to be around others who are moaners and groaners. Perhaps moaning and groaning are better kept private. Something we do when by ourselves or in the presence of other brothers and sisters in Christ who understand our longings. But is there something else we can do in the meantime besides groaning? I believe there is. Paul in Philippians 1 privately expresses his groanings. He writes, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul is torn between heaven and earth, between going to be with Jesus and staying behind. He knows something far better awaits for him in heaven, but he instead chooses to remain. He's not going to engineer his final exit. He's going to wait for Jesus to come back for him and take him home. But in the meantime, until Jesus takes him home, Paul is going to recommit himself to laboring for the Lord and being a blessing for others. He knows that if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labors. He recognizes that his work is not yet finished, that God still has work for him to do. The believers at Philippi still need him. For he states, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And being confident of this, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." My friends, the fact that you and I are still here, the fact that you and I are still here means that God still has work for us to do. God still has work for us to do. Our labors are not done. God desires for us to be a blessing to one another and to the world around us. to labor faithfully and fruitfully until he comes for us. And so I ask you today, as I ask myself, will we today recommit ourselves to laboring for the Lord until Jesus Christ comes for us? We might not be able to do what we once were able to do. I know I can't. I can't do what I once was able to do. Perhaps God has a different ministry for you and for me than what we did in the past. But the fact that we are still here means that God still has work for us to do. Our final exit has not yet come, but one day it will. But until then, may we labor faithfully and fruitfully, being a blessing to one another and to the world surrounding us. And may we, in the words of the Apostle Paul, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.